Good morning. Those of you that are guests, my name's Rick, and I'm bringing greetings from Gig Harbor. It's great to be at Timberlake and to see all the Lakers out here today. Ray Lewis is quite a character. I think the only bet not available at Vegas on the game is whether he'll cry. You know, it's just maybe win. But did you know that Ray Lewis, after 17 years in the NFL, his first sack was on October 13th, 1996, and he sacked the quarterback for the Indianapolis Colts, who was Jim Harbaugh, the guy who's coaching the team that they're playing against. So, you know, you could win something on that little trivia there. You know, I wanted to kind of tune you in so you'd be kind of, you know, I can just hear you right now. You're thinking, oh, that's not funny. But then later on, you're going to go, hey, did you guys know this? You know, when the game starts. But I'm here to talk to you for the next few minutes about how you see life, how you perceive life, how you interpret life. And as an example, I'm going to use sort of an optical example. I interpret what I see through lenses. And I was actually the kid who got glasses between my second and third grade year. I was that little kid with glasses. And my glasses, my parents told me, I think it was based on their insurance, that they could only afford one pair of glasses per year. And I would always get this pair of glasses and then break them and have to wear the glasses with like the athletic tape, you know, on every single joint, you know, for a whole year. I was that kid. And I remember one time my parents went to this a new optometrist, and he said, listen, we got these glasses that are unbreakable. And they showed my parents these glasses. They were made out of some nylon composite alloy thing, you know, and the guy took the frames and tied them in a knot. And my parents said, we're buying those. This kid breaks his glasses. And so I wore it for a year. Like, I looked like I was in shop class. You know, these giant, you know, glasses that were all dark black glasses. But you know what I found out is that, yeah, they were really flexible. But then I went sledding in the snow. And I was going down, and all of a sudden the sled stopped, and my face just kept going through the snow. And I found out that, you know, this incredible nylon material was completely flexible at room temperature. But when it got freezing cold, it turned into glass, and I broke them like about 15 places. So I lived a whole year with like tape, you know, completely around the glasses. But there are a lot of interesting sort of optics out there. These are considered corrective lenses. That's what they're called. Statistics tell us that, or studies, research tells us that 75% of us North Americans wear corrective lenses, whether you wear glasses or whether you wear contact lenses, but it's there to correct something because without them, things are distorted. I actually was at a tire store, and there's a magazine. You know all these magazines at the tire store while your car's getting fixed, and it was an RV magazine. And I thought, wow, I've never seen this before. I didn't know they had RV magazines. And I'm thinking, you know, it's going to happen to me someday. You know, I'm going to get an RV. I mean, it's not like you plan on it. It just happens to you. All of a sudden, you think, you know, my eyesight's failing. I can't hear anything. My reflexes are shot. I think it's time for me to get a giant RV and drive the freeway. You know, I mean, that's, you know, just part of the process of life, you know. And I find it curious also that you don't need a different kind of license. You can use your regular old license, but even though now you're driving a building on wheels, you know. But it said in this magazine, which I thought was ironic, really small print. Getting a custom RV, if your eyesight is failing, we can work with an optometrist and have a prescription windshield installed. I thought that was very interesting because, again, small print, so I thought, what a way to market that. And but then I thought, wow, this is kind of weird. Doesn't it frighten you to think that there's people out there that are kind of maybe not in the prime driving years and they have a prescription windshield? I mean, this is obviously a one-person vehicle because you can't say, hey, you want to drive for a while? And people be like, not really. But, you know, so keep your eye out for this person. You go down the road, you know, and all of a sudden you see an RV coming and you see a guy with his head, you know, it's like, just get out of the way. Because, I mean, I have no evidence of this. I haven't done the research. But, you know, if that's possible, if you can get a prescription windshield, you know, somewhere in America, somebody's already ordered like a bifocal windshield. You know, where it's twice as thick at the bottom, and they're like, you know, driving like this, trying to see. But those are all corrective lenses, corrective. And we all understand that. Now, maybe you don't wear glasses, but you have a pair of sunglasses. Almost all of us, you would have to assume that all of us have, you know, had sunglasses at some point. But these are not corrective, these are protective lenses. And they protect our eyes against, you know, ultraviolet, harmful, whatever, you know, just harsh conditions. And so most of us understand that. We get that, that when we see the world through protective lenses, you know, it helps us to adapt to something that's harsh. And then maybe you're somebody who says, well, I don't wear sunglasses and I don't, you know, wear corrective lenses, but you've been to a movie. So you wear the 3D glasses. And these are actually called selective lenses. And I'm going to take them off before I pass out. And yeah, what happens is to shoot a 3D movie, most of us know that they use two cameras. And one camera is shooting what your right eye will see, and one camera is shooting what your left eye will see. And then you have to wear these glasses that help select which image and separate the image so you can see this 3D image on a two-dimensional screen. And so optics, we get optics. It makes sense to us that we interpret our world through a lens. But you know, the same thing is true in your life and mine spiritually. There goes my notes! And could I have someone retrieve those? Thank you, Terry. Thank you so much. No glasses. He doesn't have corrective lenses. He saw the whole thing. But it's true that we understand that optically we see through different kinds of lenses, but also spiritually, and especially, you know, emotionally, psychologically, all the things that embody what we are spiritually, we look through a lens. We interpret our world through a lens. And it's important to realize that this exercise is something that we sort of do subconsciously. It's based on our experiences, things people have said to us, our hurts, just all of the things that we've gone through. Whenever something happens, we sort of interpret it through that lens. And I'm here today to suggest to you that this is the lens. The Bible, the scriptures are the lens by which we should interpret life. And yet, it's so different than the lenses that we wear culturally or traditionally, that sometimes it's difficult. It has been difficult for years. In fact, there's a part of the Bible where this guy who started a bunch of churches, his name was Paul. Some people, you know, Apostle Paul or, you know, Pastor Paul. He started a bunch of churches, and then in order to communicate to the churches, he wrote letters to them. And some of the time, he was actually incarcerated for, you know, what he was doing, and, you know, he was kind of a prisoner in terms of some of the rules and regulations of the conditions of the day. And so a lot of letters we have from Pastor Paul are from prison as he's trying to communicate to the churches. And one of the churches that he communicates to is a church in Ephesus. And so there's this little letter in the new part of the Bible called the Letter to the Ephesians. And we know a lot about the church in Ephesus because in another book of the Bible called the Acts of the Apostles or the Actions of the Early Church, it talks about all the travels to Ephesus and what was happening and what was going on and some of the people who lived there. And then in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when John, you know, sees this big vision and writes it all down, there are letters written to seven churches, and the church in Ephesus is one of the, you know, one of the churches that receives a letter in the book of Revelation. And if you read that, it says, it encourages, say, hey, you're good folks, you know, you're passionate about what you do, but things are starting to get fuzzy. You're starting to lose your focus. Things are kind of becoming distorted. And what Revelation said about the city or the church in Ephesus was, you know, you're kind of starting to look through your own traditional lenses again. You're sort of letting the culture kind of interpret what's happening. And so Paul writes this letter to kind of help them correct and protect and also select what they should see. And it's a tremendous letter even to us because, you know, it happens to us a lot. So in the first part of the letter, he goes into this whole thing about who God is. He says, don't forget about who God is. He talks about God's magnificent grace. And even goes, kind of spills into the second chapter where he says, and there's kind of a famous verse in there where it's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace we've been saved, and it's through faith, and it's what God did. We didn't do it. We can't brag about it. It's all this great gift from God. And then in Ephesians 2, 10, and if you have notes, the ones I dropped a moment ago and you kindly retrieved, thank you, you'll see that I've selected this one verse to sort of think about what it's like to look at life through what I call lenses half full, through the scriptures, and be reminded like Paul did to the church there today, to us, be reminded of what kind of a lens we should look at life through. And here's the verse. It's in Ephesians 2:10, and it says, we are God's masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. And that's, most of us would know, some of us would not know this. I didn't know this for a long time, but the whole new part of the Bible was written in the Greek language. And so everybody that reads it in English, we're reading a translation. And so they've translated this little word, which is the Greek word poema, which is where we get the English word poem. They've translated it as masterpiece. Because poema means more than poem. It means an expression of an artist. So if the artist is a writer, his poema would be a novel. If the artist is a sculptor, his poema would be a statue. If the artist is a painter, his poema would be a landscape. And if the artist is God, you are the masterpiece. And some translations that you would read in English would say, we are God's workmanship. That's where they translated that word. Or you are God's handiwork. But God has created you as a masterpiece. I like the phrase masterpiece because it kind of conveys what the word's about. And I wanted to look at that little phrase just one piece at a time this morning, and you can kind of follow your notes here, because those are important instructions to us. The first thing is we. And so the first part in your notes that you want to fill in is, we see each other through glasses half full. When we look at life through this lens, the lens of the truth of Scripture, we see each other. Now, I know that many of us have iPhones and iPads, but guess what? This is a wee book, not an iBook. The Bible always talks about us together. We are God's masterpiece. Not the guy with the microphone, not Pastor Ben, not all the people that, you know, get the attention. It's all of us. We, when God expresses himself, it's us. Okay, when people talk about Timberlake in Redmond, they're not talking about this stage, they're talking about you people. You are God's magnificent handiwork. You're God's masterpiece. It's all about what we do. In fact, in Galatians, it's interesting, verse 3, and this is another letter to a different church, but Paul says this, in the same way, Abraham, who's like, you know, the godfather, you know, the old guy he's the main guy, he's the father Abraham, he believed in God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. So Paul is reminding the church, you know, it's this faith we have in God. That's how we look. We look through a lens of faith. And then he says this, the real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. So what he's saying is, it's us. We're a tribe. Because this faith has always been a tribal experience. It's communal. It's about we, not about me. And most of us that, you know, have heard the story of the Bible, either we've maybe even read the Bible or just seen the movie, but at the very beginning, there's a part called Genesis, and it talks about the beginning of everything. And it says that God created. And when he gets to creating this humanoid, he creates an individual human creature, and it's the first creature, and he calls him Adam, which means first one. He wasn't giving him a boy's name. He was saying, this is the first earthling. And so here is this humanoid he created, and he breathed into the humanoid this breath of life. It was unique from all other creative acts that God did. And then the Bible says that he expressed that it's not good for this human to what? To be alone. He said, this is not good. So he caused this creature to fall into a deep sleep, and he divided it into a gendered pair, and he called it male and female. And then he said, they will come around and they will be joined together and the two will become one. And if you know anything about Eastern thinking, this idea of, you know, starting out with a unity and then coming to a separation and back to a unity is very much, you know, the whole idea, you know, of peace and you know, and sort of cyclical life that the Eastern mind understands. And so it's this beautiful expression of God creates, which initiates procreation. And procreation initiates families. And families initiate clans. And clans become tribes. And tribes become nations. And the Bible says that God called, you know, to himself a nation or a group of people. And when we have faith, we join them. We're part of the group. We're in the tribe. And it's a huge expression of who God is. Us together, not alone. In fact, it says in the book of the Acts, which I have one verse here in Acts 2:44 on your notes, and all the believers met what? They met together in one place, and they shared everything they had. So together is huge. In fact, did you know that the Bible uses the word together 387 times? This book is all about us, about we. And so when we look through this lens at life, we realize we're in this together. We're not isolated. We're not alone. We're surrounded, the Bible says, by a great cloud of people that have come before. We stand on the shoulders. In fact, it's very interesting that Christianity, like as an isolated event, would be the same as being the only person on Facebook. You know, if you think I'm just a Christian, I'm just going to be all by myself. I'm just just me and the Bible, and me and God. Christianity is the original social media. It's all about us. We're in this thing together. But guess what? Culturally, as a society, we have moved from a tribal faith to an individualized faith, and there is really an emphasis on individualism. In our culture, there's a really interesting sociologist. There's a lot of them, but one of them, Robert Putnam, he wrote a book called Bowling Alone several years ago, and he used that picture of bowling alone because he was saying that it used to be that everybody, bowled in leagues kind of in their hometown, and now you go to the bowling alley, it's just, individuals bowling alone. So he was just saying that this has happened in our society's kind of come apart. We're not kind of community. And he lists a lot of reasons why that we easily recognize when he says it. He said, first of all, there's this time and money pressure that's created sort of, two career households. And it's just, we're really stretched and, we don't have enough time to, really hang out. So we just have to do what we're doing and that's it. And that's all we can get done. And then he talked about how in contemporary culture, a lot of times we work at a different place than we live. And so we have like this community we try to develop at work, and then these, community, and usually where we live, we don't just develop much community because we got to get back to work. And then he says something very interesting, which is kind of on Super Bowl Sunday is kind of an interesting thing. He says this: if you're honest with yourself and you say that television is your primary source of entertainment, not like he's against television, but he's just saying that you would say that's the number one form of entertainment. It goes beyond, doing stuff with people, playing, just hang, doing, but it's just television. You have identified yourself as one of the most socially isolated individuals in the culture. And of course, today, what are we going to do? Watch a game on television, right? Most of us, but hopefully you'll be with a group, and it can turn into a relational kind of event. But you can see where that sort of resonates, that there's this this idea that we can become individualized. And what Paul is trying to remind us today is that, no, we are God's masterpiece, all of us together. It's us being a community. That's why being in a growth group and hanging out, and in fact, the most appropriate way to even work through the Bible is in a group. It's less than appropriate to just read a Bible verse and think about it. You need a dialogue. You say, what do you think? What do you see? What do you hear? How does this resonate with you? It's the Bible itself is a community book. And so Paul says, when we see each other, when we see through this kind of a lens, which I'm calling glasses half full. The second thing we see is what I would say, we see who we are, because it says we are God's masterpiece, right? We see who we are. Have you ever run into somebody and when you talk to them, they spend more time talking about what they're not? It's usually what they're not enough of. Like, I'm not smart enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not healthy enough, I'm not wealthy enough, I'm not educated enough, I'm not... And when you run into somebody who's... All of a sudden you realize it's so easy to define ourselves by what we're not. But that's not looking through this lens right here. The Bible describes us in terms of who we are, not who we're not. We are not defined by our deficiencies. Our identity is not formed based on, what's missing. The Bible talks about what we are. We are God's masterpiece. We are more than conquerors, the Bible says. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are forgiven. We are gifted. We are called. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. That's what the Bible says. It's about what we are. I'm reminded this all the time when I go to the grocery store, because there's this one product in the grocery store that just I get a kick out of, and maybe you'll notice it now that I mention it. It's in the dairy case, and it's called I Can't Believe It's Not Butter. I'm just amazed that this thing has been on the rack for years, and it's being marketed based on what it's not. It's like, hey, I'm not butter. And people are like, oh, that's what I want, not something that's not something, And I'm thinking, like, have you ever, take a look at it sometime, just grab it off the shelf and open it up and look at it. And honestly, you still think it's not butter? Because I can't believe it's not spackle or like, you know, latex paint or something. I mean, it's like it's this big swirl of goo. And, you know, it says, I can't believe it's not butter. And if you think about it, couldn't every item in the entire grocery store except butter be called not butter? I mean, couldn't the bread just be, we're not butter either? Like the whole vegetable area, not butter over here. You know, there's only one thing that's butter in the entire store, and it's butter. And that's why I love butter, you know. But here's the thing. Everybody in the entire world is not you. You're the only one who's you. So stop identifying yourself as what you're not. It's what you are that's so incredible. The masterpiece that God made, he's given you gifts and he's called you and he's given you purpose and you're, there's a uniqueness and a fascinating thing. And some people say, you know, I'm not interesting. I've heard people say that, you know, well, you wouldn't be interested. And I go, why? Because I'm not interesting. And I've always said, you know what? You know, the only thing it takes to be interesting is to have an interest. Take an interest in anything. Just, you know, say, hey, you know, I'm fascinated by, you know, flowers. And then just become fascinated. And when you talk to people, they'll go, oh, I didn't know. That's so interesting. And, oh, that's, you know, anything. And if you take an interest in one another, you take an interest, the Bible says, take an interest in people that are underserved. Take an interest in people that have never experienced justice. And all of a sudden, you're a very interesting person. And you are now your identity is so far beyond what you're not. And so it's a reminder when I go to the grocery store, you know, I'm not going to advertise what I'm not. I want to be who I am. And I thank God that through his word, through this lens right here, if you look at life through glasses half full, the Bible keeps affirming who we are. And then the third thing we see when we look through this lens is what I'm calling expressed value, okay? And this expressed value is a way of saying, you know, how valuable God sees us. And how many of you, when it comes to discerning how valuable something is, you've sold something, you know, in your life. Like, for instance, you sold a car or a house. Well, the way we value objects is what we do, what's called a market survey. It's a market evaluation. And market evaluation works based on comps. You find something that's, you know, that you can compare it to. So say you have a car you want to sell. You can go on the web, you know, there's a bunch of different sites, or you can find a book, you know, there's books you can look up and you say, this kind of car, this many miles, this is the year, and it'll say, this is how much it's worth. And you'll go, oh, no, it's not. And you'll start adding value. You go like, we went on our first date in this car. And you know, we took the kids on vacation in this car. And all of a sudden you're adding like memories. There's no category for memories. Because when something is an object, its value is based on market survey. That's not the case with art. The Bible says you're a masterpiece, okay? You're not an object. Although, guess what? Many of us have been objectified, have been treated like objects. There's, you know, human trafficking at all kinds of levels going on in our world, where people use us. And pretty soon, whenever you're treated like an object, you begin to value yourself like an object. And so you think, oh, I'm only valued based on comp. So you start comparing people around you. You know, what my W-2 says versus yours, and how big the box, you know, that I put my stuff in is compared to your box. And hey, what kind of, you know, I mean, and we start comparing. That's not looking through this lens. The Bible says that we're masterpieces. There is no book, there is no site on the internet where you look up incredible works of art, right? What it, you know, you can't look and go, let's see, Mona Lisa compared to the Venus de Milo. No, there's nothing. When you get to a masterpiece, what do they say about those works of art? They're priceless. You can't determine a value. And so when they change ownership, there's only one way we know how to change the ownership of a priceless work of art. It's called an auction. And many of us have seen those maybe on television, like at Sotheby's in London, where they'll bring a work of art out and they'll place it there, and nobody knows how much it's worth. It's priceless, and it's only worth what someone is willing to pay. That's called expressed value. The Bible says that you and I are not valuable based on a market survey. We're valuable based on an express value because there was an auction. We just sang songs about it. It says that God purchased us. That Jesus came and he gave his life so that no one could possibly outbid God. And that we have been purchased. The Bible uses that sort of auction language. That our value is an expressed value. And then you can see in John chapter 1, on your notes there, in the beginning, it says the Word already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. That word in the original Greek is the word logos, and it actually means that God, in the beginning, God's had this intention, this expression, that you and I were already an expressed value before we screwed anything up. Before we even got here, God said, you're worth it. That value is so far beyond comparing ourselves with one another. It's an expressed and an eternal value, and that's what this Bible says. And that's why when we look through this kind of a lens, we see the world through glasses half full, because we're people that are hopeful, and we're people that are helpful. In verse 7 of the same chapter, maybe you can find a Bible, you know, look up this little letter to the Ephesians. Maybe, you know, you haven't read that for a long time, and you're kind of thinking, hey, I wouldn't mind reading that. Well, if you don't have a Bible, you know, we can get you one here, or check into a hotel. They're always in the bedstand, you know. But, this chapter, right before it says you are God's masterpiece, in verse 7 it says, you know, Paul paints the picture as to, you know, so what? And he said this, God wants to display. Some Bibles translate the word display into show. God wants to show the matchless kindness of his grace. That's in verse 7. So what's it saying? God's doing an art show. It's you. And more than you, it's us. God wants to do a show right here in this part of the world, this afternoon, wherever we go, and God's going to be showing off. When God shows off, it looks like us. And what's he going to show off? Well, it says it right there. God wants to show the matchless kindness of his grace. Well, what does that mean? It means that when people run into you, they have never met anyone nicer than you. Guess what happens when you're really nice to people? Like, you're just kind, and you have no agenda. You're not... Guess what? It doesn't work very well. Because we live in a, you know, a market-driven world. You know, we're transactional thinkers. And so when you do something really nice to somebody, I mean, even our own children, Dad, you look terrific today. What do you say? What do you want? Even our kids learn, hey, you know, I'm gonna be nice because there's something in it for me. And when you do that to a perfect stranger, and you just are kind, they're like, what do you want? What are you trying to do? And people are very suspicious, and for good reason, right? So I had this experience where I lived in this neighborhood for 10 years, and just like Robert Putnam said, we work in a different place than we live, and so we don't really develop relationships where we live. But I had this Bible, you know, and I'm reading about love your neighbor, and I'm thinking, I don't even know my neighbor. Like, I know his name. My neighbor's name was Guy, which was kind of easy to remember. Like, hey, Guy. How's it going, Guy? And I mean, I'd meet him at the mailbox. Hey, Guy, whatever, you know, and that was it. So I knew his name. So I thought, I don't even know his story. Like, if somebody came up to me and said, now, you've lived here for a decade. Tell me about your neighbor. I just know his name. And I thought, that's embarrassing. And so I thought, you know what? I haven't really demonstrated any kindness or, you know, I mean, I haven't really been a great neighbor. So why would the guy want to know me? So I saw him at the mailbox and I go, hey, do you like salmon fishing? And he goes, yeah. And I go, you want to go salmon? You want to catch a salmon one day? Sure. I go, well, let's do it. Let's get a date. So we got a date and we got a boat and we went out to South Puget Sound and, you know, we're going to go salmon fishing. He goes, well, what can I bring? And I said, I'll make a couple sandwiches. And he's like, okay. He's already starting to get suspicious, you know? So we get out and we're like out 10 minutes in this boat, you know, and we got these fishing poles and he goes, okay, so go ahead and give me your pitch. I go, what are you talking about? He goes, well, I can't go anywhere. So I know you brought me out here to try to sell me something or whatever. And I said, wow, I totally understand why you'd feel that way, because why would somebody just be nice to you if there's not something in it for them? And I said, you know, the truth is, I don't even know your story. Like, that's it. If somebody asked me, hey, you know, tell me about your neighbor, it's just embarrassing that I've lived here for 10 years. I just wanted to know your story, that's all. And he's got big tears in his eyes. And he said, you see this scar right here? And I said, yeah. I hadn't really noticed it, you know, but I said, yeah. He said, well, I put a gun to my head right there and pulled the trigger. And I mean, that's what he started with when I wanted to know his story. I thought he'd start like I was born small and, you know, and then, but this is what he said. And he began to tell me, and it was such a brave move on his part to be honest about what would really, you know, what had happened. But you know what he was thinking? If I really tell you my story, you're never going to talk to me again. And you know, the exact opposite happened. It's like we just leaned in, you know, and we really became neighbors. And the truth is that when we express the kindness, when God does an art show and it's us and we're just nice to people, you know what? Relationships come out of it. And all of a sudden we think, wait a minute, this is going around to we again. Now it's I'm not alone. And then it's about what we are, and it's about the fact that we're masterpieces and God's putting us on display. That's a great way to look at life. That's hope. And no matter who you are today, you are God's masterpiece. Now you might say, you know what? I say I'm not worth anything. And I say to you, I can understand feeling that way, but it's not your call. It's the buyer that determines the value at an auction, not the seller. It's how much someone was willing to pay. And even if you feel like you're worthless, God disagrees. And if you look through that lens, the lens of Scripture, God says, you are a masterpiece. There's nobody like you. Everybody else in the world is not you. But you are a treasure. And so I think it's important to be reminded of that, because just like the church in Ephesus, you know, when we live in this world that we live in, where we're commuting, we're, you know, jostling and we're hustling and we're, you know, doing everything we can start to look at life more culturally, traditionally, through the lens of experience. We'll start to replay the tapes of the things people have said to us. And so I'm here to remind you today there's a different lens to look through. This lens is, it's corrective, it's protective, and it's selective spiritually. And it helps us understand that when we look at life through glasses half full, through this eternal truth of what God says, that's the way to live. It really is. So I wonder if you'd bow your heads this morning and I could close our time in a word of prayer. I want to pray for, you know, some of you today. Certainly not all of us, but I thank you, God, for a chance to teach your word today. I thank you for the folks that are here. Even though I can see where people are seated, and God, you know where we live. You know every intimate detail of our life. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today who's walking alone, that they'd look again. They realize how much they belong to this tribe. I pray if there's anybody here who's thinking of themselves based on what they're not, that they'd look again through the lens of your word and realize that they're this incredible masterpiece. There's no one like them. I pray for those of us who have been mistreated, treated as objects and objectified. I pray, God, that we'd look again and realize the value that you place on us. And for some of us that are here today, God, when we look at life, we don't even see you because of the hurt, the disappointment, maybe the loss. But I pray that today we would just look again and we realize this hope that you offer us, that the future is never more the past, that by your Spirit that you have this incredible opportunity that you want to unfold in our lives as we walk together. We are your masterpiece. And I thank you that as we leave this building, we walk further into your presence as you begin to do a show and display the matchless kindness of your grace, that it's our desk in the office and it's our locker at school. It's our home in the neighborhood. It's our car on the highway, where people learn about kindness and justice, where people begin to understand who you are because they understand what you're doing in our lives. And so we appreciate the chance to think these thoughts and pray these prayers, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.